Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promising and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it reminds us of where we should place our trust. It reminds us of the truth and of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It reorients our hearts and our emotions. And Lord, we pray you would do that work today. We pray that you would remind us of the freedom we have in Jesus, how secure we are in him, and how we need not rely on anything this world has to offer to lead us or guide us or make us more secure or make us more holy. But we have all we need in Jesus, and we are free in him. So Lord, we pray that you would guard us and keep us by the power of your Spirit through your word today. Direct us and bless us and protect us. Use this few loaves and fishes here this morning and multiply it greatly, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of chapter 2 of Colossians, this section that Paul began back in verse 8 regarding the business of salvation and how it does not rest in earthly philosophies, false philosophies, or even in Mosaic ceremonies, or even in the traditions of men. They're not to be accepted. But instead, we see that the gospel alone, Jesus Christ alone, is sufficient for our salvation. We've seen that he is our great Savior and teacher in verse 9, and that we're made complete in him in verse 10. We've seen the amazing benefits that we've experienced from Christ through his sacrificial death on the cross in verses 11 through 15. That we've not only been regenerated, but our old nature has been put to death. It's been defeated, and our record of debt has been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross by God the Father when he nailed Jesus to the cross for our sin and for our salvation. And we see that Jesus Christ triumphed over all of our enemies, Satan and all of his demons. In Christ, we've been made alive, and we live with great freedom. And it's this freedom that we have in Christ that Paul talks about in this final section. Paul wants to warn the Colossian believers against those who would try to take away the freedom that they have gained in Jesus Christ. He's going to warn them against three different types of false teachers who are espousing three different types of false religion that is masquerading as Christianity. He'll first deal with what I call ceremonial religion, verses 16 and 17. Then he'll deal with what I'm calling fanciful religion in verses 18 through 19. And then finally, he's going to deal with empty and external religion in verses 20 through 23. But the main point that I think Paul wants to communicate here is the need to guard our freedom in Christ. And we do so by remembering who Christ is and who we are in him. And so therefore, the call to you this morning is to guard your freedom by remembering who Christ is and who you are in him. So let's first consider guarding against ceremonial religion. You see that in verses 16 through 17. Paul begins by mentioning, let no one pass judgment on you. Don't pay attention to, Paul says. Don't listen to, don't fear the judgment of these false teachers who are condemning you for neglecting to keep certain ceremonial laws. And these false teachers had taken to themselves the authority to judge other people based on their adherence to the Mosaic law. And these were Jews who had embraced Christianity, but sadly didn't fully embrace all the implications of Christianity, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and his work. They taught that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who became a Christian, in order to be a true follower of God, needed to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now, such laws were given in places like Leviticus chapter 11, Numbers 19, as well as other parts of the Old Testament. And they clearly distinguished the types of food that should and should not be eaten for the people of Israel. Things that they should avoid, things that would make them unclean and unfit to be in the presence of God. And these teachers taught that such restrictions were still binding upon all believers everywhere. And they also taught believers needed to observe all the feast days and holy days as well. And you can read about many of those religious holy days in places like Leviticus 23, Exodus 23, and Numbers 28. And some of these religious days, these festivals, were yearly feasts like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. Some of them were monthly that were designated by the new moon. They would come once a month. And then there were the weekly Sabbaths. And these false teachers were judging people who neglected those religious observances as less devoted followers of God. Second-rate Christians, if you will. Some of them going so far as to say that they weren't true believers at all if they weren't willing to adhere to this religious practice. But Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Not that the Colossians could stop them from passing judgment on them, but Paul's saying, don't let that bother you. Don't pay any attention to that, because if you do, then you'll be tempted to subject yourself to those religious obligations. If you put too much weight on what these people say, you're going to be pressed into following what they say. But why shouldn't they? You know, these teachers were saying that such days have been divinely established in the law of God, and they were. So why shouldn't the Colossian Christians, and even you and I today, not engage in these festivals, these feasts, observe those dietary laws? Why are we not bound by such divine commands? Well, Paul, telling them not to be judged in the same breath, gives the reason why in verse 17. He says, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Such ceremonial observances were filled by and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is his response to the false teachers. Paul repudiates any necessary observance of these Jewish religious days or festivals. He teaches us here that the church may not require any observance of any Old Testament ceremonial days because they're simply a shadow of things that were to come. All of the Old Testament rituals, the ceremonies that were foreshadowed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus stands behind them all. They all point to him. And Joseph Piper points out, in God's providence, the Old Testament worshiper could not see Christ clearly. That sight was reserved for us who lived in the fullness of times. But through the rituals and ceremonies, they did see his mighty, majestic shadow. Thus, every part of ceremonial worship had reference to the one who is the substance. The light of glory shone in such a way on the pre-incarnate Christ that his shadow is cast across the centuries through the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the schools of the prophets, the kings of Israel, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath days. And since these things were merely a shadow of the things that were to come, Christ's arrival puts an end to the shadow. It's always an exciting thing when you find out you are going to have another child. And we've had multiple opportunities to have that excitement in our lives, and it's always fun to go to the doctor and have the sonogram picture and get a printout of it or get the disc, and you can look at that little shadowy figure that's on that paper. You hang it on your refrigerator and you show your friends, and it's a wonderful thing. But when the day of delivery comes and the baby is born, you don't look at the baby and say, oh, how nice, and set the baby aside and go goo, ooh, and ah over your sonogram picture. That's a shadow of the thing that was to come, of the child, the fulfillment of what was to come. Christ is the fulfillment of all of the shadows of the Old Testament. These things were a shadow of who was to come. Christ has put an end to the shadows. As the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 13 says, such things are obsolete. So the Colossians and you and I are not required to keep the Old Testament observances because we have Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of them all. But this does raise an interesting question for us, though. What about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath day? If Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament observances, why is it that we maintain a Sabbath day? Well, one of the first things that we need to understand here is that there is a ceremonial aspect to the Sabbath day, and there is a moral aspect to the Sabbath day. And Paul points out here in verse 16 that the Colossians were being judged because they were not observing certain days. And Paul uses three designations to identify these certain days as part of the Jewish religious calendar. These three terms he uses, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, when grouped together in this way, are tied explicitly to the ceremonial and sacrificial system. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 31 and in Nehemiah 10 during the religious reforms of Hezekiah and Nehemiah. This specific catalog of terms, festivals, new moons, Sabbath, is used in connection with the ceremonial system. And it's these ceremonial religious days that Paul has in mind here, which he says pass away because they're fulfilled in Christ. However, there's an underlying moral aspect to the Sabbath day in particular, that there is to be a day set apart for the worship of God. It's a moral obligation that does not pass away. It's a day that was in existence and was binding upon all mankind everywhere since the beginning of time, even before the law was given at Mount Sinai. It was established by God in creation in Genesis chapter 2 as a creation ordinance. And it was even observed by the people of Israel in Exodus 16 before Moses gave them the law in Exodus 20. This was part of the warp and woof of life for God's people. And even when God gave the command to Moses to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, he gave it along with the other nine moral commandments of God. It is part of the moral law. There's a moral obligation to worship the Lord your God one day in seven. And that such a day was observed on the seventh day of the week is not something that is essential or necessary to the moral obligation aspect of the worship of God. But the moral nature of the command has to do with the adherence to God's appointment, not adherence to a day necessarily. Whether it's the seventh day of the week or the first day of the week isn't the issue, but the issue is which day has God appointed. That's the day that you rest and worship. And so we're morally commanded to follow his appointment. And so what God has fulfilled in Christ and what Paul speaks of here to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 is the passing away of the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath. But this does not mean that we're still not under obligation to worship God one day out of seven, which is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 9, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And there's, in fact, such a strong indication here of maintaining a Sabbath day of worship from the writer to the Hebrews that A.W. Pink says this. He says, Here is a plain, positive, unequivocal definition or declaration by the Spirit of God that there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping. That word, Sabbath rest in Hebrews, is actually kind of a noun-verb conglomeration that means a Sabbath keeping or sabbatizing, the practice of Sabbath keeping. He says nothing could be simpler, nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing, Pink says, is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. This whole time, he's talking about the passing away, the shadowy nature of the old covenant, and yet he says there still remains a Sabbath keeping for believers. And so that there continues to be a Sabbath day upon which people worship God is evidenced by the fact that the New Testament church, keeping the pattern of one day in seven, immediately began to worship on the first day of the week. And so Paul is not abolishing the Sabbath day observance here, but he's freeing the Colossian Christians from their obligation to submit to Jewish religious calendar and observances, the neglecting of which was causing the false teachers to condemn them and judge them for their lack of obedience, a judgment and condemnation that these believers would have felt every single week when they went to worship the Lord on Sunday instead of on Saturday. There's certainly a whole lot more that can be said about the Sabbath day and the transition from Saturday to Sunday and all of what this means. And so if you're interested in further study about that, I'd highly recommend a book called The Lord's Day by Joseph Piper. It's a short little book about these issues. But what does all of this have to do with guarding our freedom in Christ? You and I aren't under threat of these kinds of false teachers, these Judaizing types that were trying to convince us to maintain the ceremonial law. And so how does this apply to us? Well, I think this reminds us to guard our freedom in Christ against anything that judges and disqualifies according to human measures, according to arbitrary human standards. It seems to be in our nature to set up standards for evaluating things. We love to make standards. We love to set bars. We love to make lists. And we love to set standards for evaluating our own and other people's holiness. Whether it's how many chapters of the Bible you read in a day, or how much time you spend in prayer, what types of activities you engage in, or even what kind of clothes you wear to church. We're very prone to erect human standards in order to judge our nearness to God and our relationship to Him. But we need to be very careful when we do that. We need to be careful not to bring ourselves or others under bondage to any man-made standard, because Christ Jesus has fully met God's own standard on our behalf. He's done it for us, and we stand as free in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never bring ourselves or anyone else under bondage again. Jesus has set us free. Well, after having spoken to the Colossians about guarding their freedom in Christ against these Judaizing types and their ceremonial religion, Paul moves on to talk about guarding against fanciful religion. And we can see this beginning in verse 18. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels." Don't let anyone disqualify you. But what is it that the Colossians had that could be taken away from them? From what would they be disqualified? Well, they were in danger of losing their freedom to approach God. Not that they could actually lose it, but these false teachers were, if they were able to convince the Colossian believers to embrace what they were teaching, in effect, they were disqualifying the believers because they wouldn't feel as though they could approach God. You see, these false teachers were insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. And these weren't the ceremonial types. These weren't the Judaizing types. But these represented those influenced by various worldly philosophies, various pagan philosophers. Some of them linked to Plato, taught that angels ought to be worshipped because they hold the middle place between God and man. And they acted as intercessors on behalf of man, as mediators. And it's this philosophy that Paul is warning against here. That Greek word for that we have here in ESV that talks about asceticism is simply the word actually for humility. And it's this rendering that I think lines up well with what these false teachers were insisting. It's because of their humility that they were worshiping angels. They were arguing that man is unworthy to approach God directly. Therefore, man needs the intercession of angels. And so they need to be called upon to bring man into the presence of God. And so the Colossians were being tempted by this self-deprecating humility not to call upon the help of their God-man mediator, but to go to angels first. And this would really be handing over, giving up their free access to the presence of God. They'd be disqualifying themselves in their own minds, the free access that Christ Jesus had won for them. I know we don't find very many people today worshiping angels and trying to convince us to worship angels or go to angels first. The same essential idea exists in Roman Catholicism. I remember growing up as a Roman Catholic, and I was instructed to pray to saints. I was instructed to pray to Mary, because Mary was the mother of God, and being the mother of God, Jesus was far more likely to listen to her voice than to listen to my own. You know, he might be upset with me. God might be angry with me. And so I needed to go to someone to appease or cause God or Jesus to calm down a bit. And who better than the mother of Jesus, right? To calm down, son, it's okay. You can listen to this poor boy, right? I was told to go to these intercessors in order to talk to the true intercessor, Jesus Christ. I was disqualified, as it were, from access to my heavenly Father. I don't suspect that this is something that you struggle with, and how freeing it was for me to recognize I could go straight to my heavenly Father through the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But just know that there are people who live like this, who don't believe they have access, direct access to God in heaven. They need to go through some intercessor other than Jesus. And yet there's another way we can deny the importance or role of our mediator Jesus. When we allow our own consciences or even the suggestions of Satan to convince us that we would not be accepted by God, or we cannot approach him in prayer because of our sin or the things that we have done. We've disqualified ourselves because we forget that we have an advocate to the Father. We forget about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins, and there is nothing that can or will ever keep you from his loving presence. And so, friends, don't let your heart or the evil one disqualify you from going to your Lord directly in heaven. But it's not just losing the truth of our mediator, Jesus, that Paul warns about, but he's also warning against those deluded by their own fanciful minds and experience here. Look at what he says in the rest of 18 into 19. They go on into details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So Paul points out that these folks are off in their own little world, and that they've had abandoned the stability of truth that is found in Jesus Christ, that's in the gospel, that's in the Word of God, and they intrude into, they enter into or investigate or discuss or go into great detail about what they believe to be true, going on to detail about the visions they have or the things they have claimed to see. Now, these people pretended or perhaps even believed that they have seen something mysterious or magical or some divinely revealed truth to them, and they presume to understand the truth based on their experiences. And they go on and on and on about them, thinking that they've attained some deeper understanding or clarity into who God is and what God requires. And so they become vainly puffed up. They become arrogant because they know the real truth, and they're going to tell you that they know what God means by what he says. But everything they think they know and understand is generated from their own depraved hearts and minds. But not only that, but they have forsaken the truth of Christ. They have exchanged it for their own experiences, their own unregenerate ideas about spiritual things. And though they think they're growing in their knowledge, they're actually wasting away. Because instead of holding on to the truth of Christ in the Word of God that would help them grow, they're way off base. They've turned to their own ideas and their own experiences. And so Paul is warning the Colossians, he's warning us to guard our freedom in Christ against anything that makes subjective feelings or mystical states the norm over the revealed truth of the Word of God in the Scriptures. Our experience isn't what trumps everything. The Word of God trumps everything. Now, there are many in the Christian world who place a great amount of weight on religious experience to direct and guide their lives. Sometimes such experiences will even lead them to believe or do things that are contrary to God's will as revealed in His Word. But even though we may not have dreams from God or hear God's voice, so to speak, we may often be inclined to follow or allow our own feelings to dictate what we believe to be true about ourselves and about God. We need to be careful not to allow our feelings to dictate what we believe. The Word of God must guide our lives. Our emotions, our feelings are no adequate gauge to the truthfulness of God and of His world. We need the lamp and the light of God's Word to direct our path. Our feelings and subjective experiences can enslave us into patterns of thinking and decision-making that will bind us up in confusion, in anxiety, in fear. But the Word of God grants us and reminds us of the freedom and stability and clarity we have in Jesus and His Word. We can't be taken up by fanciful religion. So Paul has warned the Colossians about freedom-stealing ceremonial religion, freedom-stealing fanciful experiential religion. Now he moves on finally to talk about guarding against empty religion. You see what he says beginning in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and so on. And so lastly, Paul deals with those who taught that progress in holiness, progress in sanctification, protection against backsliding, was made through self-imposed ordinances and harsh treatment of the body. But Paul reminds the Colossians they don't need such things because they've died with Christ. Their old nature has been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer they who live, but Christ who lives within them. Their old sinful natures have been put to death. They're dead to the world's way of sin management. But if they submit themselves to external regulations to control their sin and make themselves pure, it's like they're denying the fact that they've died with Jesus. They would be denying the sanctifying work of Christ in their hearts. And instead of acknowledging the freedom from sin's hold on them that Jesus provides, they'll simply be placing themselves more and more under the burden and yoke of external religion. And Paul gives an example of these types of ordinances that these false teachers were placing upon their followers. Verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And what's interesting about these commands in the original language is that they indicate more of an increase in restriction than they do in just giving random individual commands. That first word for handle can actually be translated to mean eat, which I think is what Paul means here. So Paul isn't just quoting some of their commands at random, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, but he's showing the Colossians how these teachers' commands become more and more restrictive upon them. Don't eat, don't even taste, don't even put it in your mouth, and oh, and by the way, don't even touch it. You see the increase in restriction there. And this is the way it is with false teachers and their restrictions and their ordinances. As soon as they ensnare you and snare the consciences of men, they'll always proceed to more rigid things. And these restrictions generally, if not always, miss the heart of the problem that they're trying to correct. Which is what Paul points out when he says that these restrictions refer to things that all perish as they're used. That word used or using conveys the idea of consuming. And so these people are making up laws about what people should and should not eat, things they should avoid eating. And by avoid eating certain things, you can make yourself less or more holy. Now, whether this was related to the issue of food sacrificed to idols, or whether it was a matter of clean or unclean foods from the ceremonial law again, or whether or not a Christian should eat such food, it's hard to say. But Jesus gets to the fundamental point here when he teaches against using external means as a replacement for true heart change in Matthew 15. Jesus makes the point that it's not external things that you do. It's not the things that you eat or consume and then pass away out of your body, like Paul says here, that make you unclean. But it's the heart of man. It's a person's heart that makes them unclean. The heart of man is what needs to be changed and cleansed. And so the Colossians don't need these human precepts and teachings, as Paul says in verse 22. But such external religious restrictions, even though they seem like a good idea, are really of no help at all battling the indulgence of the flesh. They do nothing to impact your heart. Even though they might seem wise, as Paul goes on to say, because they encourage self-denial, they have no value because they're based on self-imposed religion. In other words, it's a do-it-yourself kind of religion. I'm just going to restrict my mind and my body from all the things that might give it pleasure in the hope that I can have mastery over my body, mastery over my sin. And you know, a desire for self-control isn't necessarily bad. But if there's too much of a focus on external religion and restrictions, it's therefore empty religion because it does not focus on the true source of victory, which only comes through Jesus Christ. And so Paul teaches us here to guard our freedom in Christ against anything that substitutes external restrictions or self-imposed laws for a real struggle with sin in your heart. A real struggle that the Holy Spirit of Christ wages in you against sin. I remember quite a few years ago, a book came out entitled Every Man's Battle. Maybe some of you remember that book. And it was a book intended to help men overcome sexual sin and temptation in their lives. And it offers many practical steps and suggestions that you can take to guard yourself against sin. However, the book focuses predominantly and primarily on external practices and restrictions, like internet filters and averting your eyes and doing all kinds of things, practices and habits that you can build into your lives. And these things aren't bad in and of themselves. Sometimes they're very helpful and good. And yet when such an emphasis is placed on them, it's easy to begin to place your faith in those things to help you overcome sin instead of actually relying on Christ. All you're doing is taking your twisted heart and sticking it in a cage so it can bounce against all the walls of the cage and not actually tame the heart. You can't put your hope and your trust in a cage or in restrictions, but you need to change your heart. There may be a lot of change in behavior with such practices, but without Christ, you cannot change your heart. And so you must be careful with such external restrictions and self-imposed laws. Even though there may be good times and wise times to have external restrictions and prohibitions in place, they might be wise and proper. We must not substitute simple bands and barriers for true heart change and sanctification through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will be in bondage to human restrictions to fight against the indulgences of the flesh. Instead of living in the freedom of the power of God and the Holy Spirit to transform us from one degree of glory to another, which is where true freedom is. As Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not indulge the lusts of the flesh. And so Paul has warned the Colossians to guard their freedom against ceremonial religion of the Judaizers. He's warned them to guard their freedom against a fanciful religion of the philosophers. And in this last section, he warns the Colossians to guard their freedom against perhaps a mix of both types of teachers here, their empty, man-made, ascetic religion. But in all of this, he calls the Colossians and he calls you and me to guard our freedom in Christ by continually reminding them of who Jesus is and what he's done, and reminding them of who they are and who you and I are in Jesus Christ. In each instance, false teaching that Paul deals with in this passage, the solution for combating each one is Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. Oh, the Judaizers are telling you that you need to adhere to ceremonial law? Well, yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Oh, the philosophers are telling you what to believe about God and what duty he requires of you based on their experience. Oh, trust in the truth of Christ. Stay connected to the head. Jesus has given you all you need for life and godliness in his word. Oh, there are men who are placing restrictions on you to fight your sin. In Christ, you are dead to your sin and alive in the Spirit. Rely on him and his power to change you. The answer is always Jesus. Every time the Colossians' freedom is threatened, Paul goes to Jesus. And that's what you and I need to do. In our battle against the world and the flesh and the devil's attempts to bring us back into bondage, our sole and continual hope for freedom is found in Jesus Christ. And so guard your freedom by remembering who Christ is and who you are in him. And don't submit yourself to any kind of bondage, because Jesus has set you free. So guard it by remembering who Christ is and who you are in him. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the freedom we do have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray you would forgive us for how frequently we have attempted to find our own way, to manage our own lives and hearts in our own way, apart from you and your power. The freedom that we have in your word and the power we have by your Spirit is unbounded. And yet we would rather put our hearts in a cage to stop them from plunging into sin. Lord, transform us, change us by your power, and give us the wisdom to know what is right and what is wrong. Give us the wisdom to know how to apply proper habits and restrictions, but that we wouldn't be in bondage to them. Change us, we pray. Bless us, we pray, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.